The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Announced these three talks was that I said we'd think first of the Holy Spirit in evangelical theology. That was last night. Then we'd think of the Holy Spirit in evangelical life. Well, I had in mind personal Christian life. I was talking about that this morning, and speaking of the conflict involved in walking in the Spirit. Then I said we would give our last session to the subject of the Holy Spirit in the renewal or the revival of the church. And that is indeed this afternoon's theme. And I want to introduce it, if I may, by reading to you from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we'll read just the first seven verses. Writes the psalmist, Lord, Thou wast favorable to thy land. Thou didst restore the fortunes of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst pardon all their sin. Thou didst withdraw all thy wrath. Thou didst turn from thy hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away thine indignation toward us. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thy anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. We've already said, I said it last night, I recall, that renewal is an in word. That everybody nowadays is talking about it. That it's the expected stance of a Christian, certainly a church member, doubly so a minister, to say, oh, we are seeking renewal in some shape or form. And there's good reason why we should. As we said last night, the power isn't there in our church life, by and large, in the way that it was in apostolic days. Something's needed, that's for sure. But then there are so many different notions that people have as to what constitutes renewal. Take the next step in the discussion, and suddenly you find that people are flying off at tangents in all directions. We hear about biblical renewal and theological renewal and liturgical renewal and ecumenical renewal and charismatic renewal and lay renewal. It's a wide assortment of phrases, and what people put under those headings doesn't always match with what other people put under other headings or what other people put under the same headings, come to that. Notions about renewal are very many and very mixed. Even the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is laboring to achieve renewal in these days. That's what the Second Vatican Council was all about, Italian aggiornamento, English equivalent, bringing everything up to date and giving it a new look. And so the Roman Catholic Church is still seeking renewal. Well, all right. This is the way things are. This is the situation that we come in on. I have two things to say about most of the understandings of renewal in the church which I meet. The first thing is that all these accounts of what we're seeking seem to me to be vague, uncritical, and even complacent. You find folk willing to equate just any cloud of dust that's rising anywhere because someone has stamped his foot or run around in a circle or done something else that raises a cloud of dust. You find people are willing to, indeed over-willing, to identify the clouds of dust with renewal just because there's something going on. They equate renewal with activity as opposed to passivity. That seems to me to be vague, uncritical, and even complacent because when I read my Bible, I find that the reality of divine renewal in the church, about which, as I'm going to tell you in a moment, I find the Bible has very much to say, this reality of renewal in the church is always linked with divine judgment, divine purging, and a reforming process. Write that word reformation as if there was a hyphen after the re, and that will help you to see that what it really has to do with is getting the church back into shape after it's been out of shape. Reforming in that sense. It isn't just a matter of getting certain outward features of the church's organization straight. It goes much deeper than that. It has to do with the renewal of the church's life right through. And in the 16th century it did. And the apostles of Reformation then, Luther, Calvin, Bucer, all the rest of them, they were quite clear that what God was doing was bringing his church back into shape after it had been most grievously out of shape for a long, long time. And this involved purging. This involved judgment. This involved God sending his servants to condemn, to detect and condemn a great deal that had been wrong. And it involved repentance on the part of the folk who'd been involved in what was wrong, so that penitently they began to put these things right. I say, I find this pattern in the Bible, as well as finding it in 16th century history. In the book of Zechariah, the first 8 chapters give us, at least I think they give us, though I've yet to find the commentary which says this clearly, they give us a full-scale theology of what's involved in the renewal of the church. It's given to Zechariah in the form of a series of visions. You take the visions together, and you find that the different aspects of renewal, which are expressed in those visions, and which taken together constituted, of course, a promise to the people through Zechariah that there would be divine renewal, or, as in a moment I'm going to teach you to say, revival in the church, these do constitute a full account of what divine restoration means among the people of God. And if you read through the visions of Zechariah, you find that there's a great deal about divine judgment, about divine purging, about the clearing out of sin, about the reforming, the reshaping of individual lives. Thus, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, a vision of Joshua, the high priest, the man who wore the names of the tribes on his breastplate and thus stands as the representative Israelite. Joshua is represented as standing before God clothed in filthy garments. I'm persuaded that the right way to interpret that is in terms of Joshua's representative relation to the people. This is how the people are before God, clothed in filthy garments. And in the mercy of God, the filthy garments are taken off him, and he's clothed instead with white raiment, with rich apparel, that's right, rich and clean apparel, let me say it correctly. And then he's given a place of access among those who stand by. That is, he's given close, direct, intimate, immediate access to God, restored fellowship with God, because his sin has been purged. And this is a representative figure, remember. It's a picture of the purging of the sin of the people for the renewing of their communion with their Lord. This has to do with the wiping away of guilt, this vision. But when one looks to chapter 5 of Zechariah, one finds that further visions have to do with the actual renewing of life and judgment and the taking away of, eliminating of sinful ways from the life of the people are linked together. First paragraph of chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, deals with a flying scroll which Zechariah saw. And the flying scroll is the curse of God, and it's flying over the land, and it's a declaration of God's intention to judge all those in the land who are addicted to sinful ways. And the details are spelt out. I will send it forth, says the Lord of hosts, the curse that is, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall abide in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones, both root and branch. Then the next vision, Zechariah 5, verse 5 following, balances that by setting before Zechariah's vision, Zechariah's gaze, a large jar in which sits a woman, and the name of the woman is Wickedness. And Zechariah sees the jar lifted up and flying out of the country. And this is a promise that God is going to purge sin out of the lives of his people. Think now of the promise of renewal in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, to be linked with and interpreted by Ezekiel 36, where God had been promising renewal and actually analyzing what renewal would involve. Chapter 37 gives us the picture, breath from God, God's Spirit, animating the dry bones again. Yes, that's the picture, but what the picture means is what's spelt out in Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 through 27, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Cleansing, you see, is central there. And cleansing means cleansing both from the guilt of sin and from what that good old Puritan theologian John Owen called the pollution, the defilement of sin, that in sin which hinders fellowship between the sinner and his God. Guilt is forgiven, and God cleanses the defilement, the filthiness, and so fellowship with God becomes possible again. Well, now, I'm quoting these scriptures because straight away they give us the thought that you don't have real renewal or revival in the church save as sin is exposed, dealt with, men are humbled for it, find forgiveness, are cleansed from it, find God enabling them to set it beside them so that their lives are made new. Deep repentance, in other words, has to be part of the picture. And in the many things that are said about renewal in the church these days, I don't honestly hear very much about that. Then I have a second word of hesitation about modern renewal talk, namely that all these different renewal movements that folk speak of so enthusiastically, crack up so strongly, seem to me to be thought about and pursued in a way which is both superficial and external. Superficial and external because, as I said a moment ago, what is focused on is the activity and the external movement, people rushing about doing things. And the supposition, therefore, is that renewal works from the outside in. You start with a great deal of rushing about, and somehow this permeates and leavens the whole lump. I read my Bible, and I find that there, the thinking about renewal that I meet starts from the other end and tells me that God's way, God's order and pattern when he renews his church is to work from the inside out. In Psalm 85, which we read as I began to speak, you have the psalmist, first of all, in the first three verses, thanking God for past deliverances which the people have known. You did restore the fortunes of Jacob, Lord. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You withdrew your wrath. And then, having reminded himself, thankfully, of deliverance yesterday, the psalmist has to say in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, for we are in trouble again. And then it's the whole thing. Put away thine indignation towards us, he prays. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? What was going on, one asks, to prompt that sort of talk? Well, in the Old Testament order of things, God's anger towards his people showed itself, and this was in line with other typical elements in the Old Testament dispensation, though this hasn't entirely ceased to be relevant, may I say, under the New Covenant, that by the way. But in line with the Old Testament pattern of things, God showed his displeasure at what his people were doing by outward misfortunes of one sort or another. Impotence in face of their enemies, economic weakness, poverty, bad harvests, lack of food, famine, things of that sort. And certainly that's the kind of thing that he has in mind when he says, put away thy indignation towards us. But when he comes to focus his prayer in verse 6, what he focuses on is the spiritual reality of communion with God, communion renewed and restored. It's there, Lord, he prays, that I want you to start. There I know that you must start if ever your anger is going to be put away from us and our situation become different. Wilt thou not revive us again, he says, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And reviving has to do, as the word life and the verb live in Scripture, both Testaments so often have to do, it has to do with fellowship with the Lord, how we stand in our communion with him, our service of him, and as the second half of the verse goes on to say, our joy in him. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? He's praying for inward renewing, inward spiritual revival, even though it was the outward troubles, it seems, which prompted him to pray for fresh restoring from God, the God of Israel. So it seems to me that a lot of modern thinking about renewal needs to be amended. And at this point, I am going to drop the word renewal and tell you frankly that I would much rather that we did our thinking about this whole topic by using the older word, the more directly scriptural word, I think, the word revival. And I want to talk to you now about the reality of revival as I learn of it from my Bible. In some ways, when I speak about spiritual revival, I feel that I'm looking through the wrong end of a telescope. I have never been privileged to share in a movement of revival of any size or significance. I wish I had, don't you? But we haven't seen this kind of thing in our time, most of us at any rate. And as I say, when I study the scriptures on this subject, I'm often left feeling, sadly, oh, what a long way away I and the folk I know best seem to be from this. But nonetheless, in the Bible, there's a great deal said about spiritual revival. It appears there as what I call a characteristic work of God, that is, a pattern of divine action which recurs over and over. It's as much a characteristic work of God, having the same qualities whenever and wherever it happens, as the new birth of the individual Christian is a characteristic work of God. Well, there are surface differences in experience, I know. But deep down, it's a work of God having the same qualities every time it happens. Heart renewed, faith resulting, new desires, new purposes, new motives, new joy. It's always there in some measure every time a person is born again. And that's what I mean when I speak of revival as a characteristic work. Every time it takes place, whatever the surface differences, and they have varied in history and will doubtless vary again, the distinctive qualities of this work of God appear every time. There is, of course, a difficulty, I know, about using this word revival. We are so used to equating that word with an evangelistic campaign planned, laid on, managed by human effort and initiative, that it no longer conveys to our minds the thought of a divine work of renewing the church. Indeed, you can see there's an irony here. The word revival has come to mean a human venture for the conversion of folk outside the church. You couldn't really get further from the biblical notion of a visitation of God for the renewing of his own church. Not a work of man, but a work of God. Not a work which starts with the unconverted, but which starts with the Christians. Not a work primarily of outreach, but a work primarily in the church itself. A work which then, however, has, as I think we've said already, an evangelistic overflow. But we've really lost something in the way that we've allowed the word revival to be redefined in our ordinary Christian thinking. However, I trust that I have only to say this to you for you to see the point, and we can just take the true meaning of the word revival surely as a fixed point for the rest of our thinking. We are going to define revival, are we not, in terms of Psalm 85, verse 6. Where it's us, the church, who are the object of this work of God. It's the joy of God in the hearts of the Lord's people that is the fruit of this work of God. And it's, as you see, a work of renewal in the church, for the church, which then overflows and becomes a work of God extending to the world, and thus being a work of God for the blessing of the unconverted as well. Righto, I have said that the reality of revival is testified to often and often in Scripture. You may wish to challenge me at that very point and say, now tell us where. Because, after all, in quite recent times, there have been folk who have said, my side of the Atlantic for sure, probably in the States too, that though revivals, when they come, are wonderful works of God and we rejoice in them, there isn't any biblical theology of revival, there isn't any biblical promise of revival. We've just got to treat revival as an uncovenanted mercy of which you can say no more, that it happens when it happens. And I want to come right back and meet that point of view directly by saying, on the contrary, there is a great deal in the Bible about revival, and now I will tell you where. In the Bible, I find, to start with, revival narratives. Revival under Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah and Ezra in Old Testament times, and revival of God's work among his people in the days of the Acts of the Apostles when the Spirit was poured out. And though I know, and indeed in this conference we have said to each other in discussion that there's a special significance attaching to Pentecost. It brings God's people into a new dispensation. New covenant blessing becomes a reality through the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, because then the Spirit comes to do the new work of glorifying the now glorified Lord before men's eyes. Yet nonetheless, looking at it from another standpoint, it's a renewal, a reviving of God's work among his own people. There were some believers, not very many perhaps, but some in Israel, and they were God's covenant people, and God is reviving his work among them by this outpouring. We mustn't lose sight of that aspect of the matter. So these are all revival narratives to start with. Then I read my Bible further, and I discover that there are in the Old Testament, and in one place in the New Testament, revival theologies. There are theologians who spend much time sketching out, under inspiration, what renewal or revival among God's people involves. I've already spoken of Zechariah, first eight chapters. And I've already referred to chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 37, and other chapters in the latter half of the book. And what about Isaiah, chapter 35, and then chapters 40 through 66, the whole of that passage, 40 through 66, the whole of the second half of the book, is principally and centrally one long-sustained theology of spiritual renewal among the people of God. I know it's spelled out in the form of a word from God for the people, which would have special relevance to their return from exile, but the theology embedded in those chapters and being applied to that particular trauma in the church's history, the trauma of the exile, which God promises to bring to an end, the principles, as I say, which are being applied in relation to that matter are principles of God in grace renewing and reviving his church, and those principles apply all across the board. In every generation, they are universal principles. And then I turn to the Old Testament, and I find in Revelation 2 and 3, letters from our Lord through John to seven churches, spelling out a theology of revival in Christian terms. And there's very pregnant things said about the work of Christ in revival in those chapters. I wish we had time to go through them. We haven't. But here I find a theology of revival, a theology, that is to say, of church restoration in the true sense of that phrase, not titivating up the building, but renewing the people. So there are revival narratives and revival theologies. And then I read my Bible again, and I find many prayers for revival. Psalm 85 is just one, but there are more. Read at your leisure Psalms 44 and 79 and 80. And read the third chapter of the prophet Habakkuk. And going back to Isaiah, read chapters 62 through 64 in his prophecy. And you find there great, poignant, moving, thrilling prayers for spiritual revival in the church. There's all this material, brothers. Let no one say that the Bible has no theology of revival. But let me press on and ask another question. We've seen where the Bible speaks about revival. Now I pose this question. What is the theological significance of revival? That is to say, what is the place of this work of God, which recurs, in the plan of God for the church and world history? I want to answer that by giving you quickly three thoughts. Revival, we've said in general terms, is God visiting and renewing and restoring his church. That means three things. First, the ending of God's wrath. That was here in Psalm 85. A work of God in revival presupposes a state of the church, that the state of the church has been one of death or near death. Reviving is the restoring of life. In what situations does life need to be restored? The question answers itself. In the world of the life-saving of drowning folk, we hear about the kiss of life. Well, we know what the situation is in which the kiss of life is needed. And this is part of the story. Prior to any work of God in revival, the church will have been moribund, half dead, three quarters dead. And that will have induced wrath from the Lord, as it says in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 85. Put away thy indignation towards us, prays the psalmist. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thy anger to all generations? And when in the Christian church we find churches half dead, moribund, inactive, or impotent, appearing to do a lot and achieving nothing, when in the Church of God we find a state of affairs where the sense of God's presence and the fellowship, according to 1 Corinthians 14, quoted last night, is absent, so that if unbelievers wander in, they don't get any sense that the Lord is here. When we find on top of that, as we so often do, misbelief, unbelief of this or that in the Word of God, when we find on top of that something like Laodicean complacency, New Testament, or Jerusalem complacency as it was in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah tried, remember, to make spiritual realists out of them and make them face their sin, and they wouldn't face it and they were sure they were all right. When you find things like that in the Church of God, well, you can be sure that the wrath of God against that community is a reality, and God is showing it. And the impotence and weakness and disorder and mess in the church is the sign of his displeasure. There are only two conditions, it seems to me, as I read my Bible for the Christian church, just as there were only ever two conditions for Israel. Either through faithful response, they were knowing God's favor, or through spiritual negligence, they were knowing God's wrath. Now remember how the Lord Jesus expresses himself in those letters to the churches in chapters 2 to 3 of Revelation. One church is commended. The Lord's reaction to it is pleasure. Six churches are censured and told that they're under the wrath of their enthroned Lord. This is solemn stuff, I know, but this is how the Bible puts it. And these things must be taken to heart. But when God revives his work among his people, it means the ending of his wrath by sovereign grace. It isn't that the people deserve it. It's rather that, as it's put in the opening verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, God in wrath remembers mercy. And just as it was sovereign grace which saved us, so it is sovereign grace which revives the church. Okay, that's the first thing that has to be said, answering the question, what is the theological significance of revival? It marks the ending of God's wrath, his chastening wrath, against his disobedient people, his disobedient family in this, that, or the other place. Second and directly consequent theological significance of the work of revival, the exalting of God's people. Second and directly consequent theological significance of the work of revival, the exalting of God's people. new power, new joy, new energy, new fruitfulness. These are the things which attend God's visitation and revival in the life of his church. And it happens as in the days of the Acts, when revival blessing was abroad in the infant church, that they, as they praised God, so they had favor with all the people. Folk recognize, yes, this is the real thing. These people have got something. This is true life. I don't know what they've got. I don't understand it. I'm not sure I like the sound of it, but I do envy them. And the saints of God have favor with the people. Sometimes, of course, it works the other way. And the revived people of God come into sharp conflict with the forces of the world. And you've got that in the book of the Acts too. You've got the apostles being thrown into prison. You've got the tension and the opposition and the hostility very sharp. But one way or another, God's people are still being exalted. Everybody's eye is on them. You just can't take your eyes off them. There is something tremendous going on in their midst. They're noticed. Whereas the people of God, both sides of the Atlantic, in my observation, can go on from year to year, and so little happens among us that hardly anyone notices us. We're a long way from this revival blessing. But there's the second thing that one has to say in answering the question, what's the place of revival in God's plan? It's the ending of his wrath against his people. It's the exalting of his people so that they do get noticed. And the third thing, consequent upon this, the third aspect of revival in God's plan, revival means the extending of God's kingdom. In the book of the Acts, you have it very clearly exhibited. God blessed his people, poured out his spirit on them, and the evangelistic overflow was enormous. This was according to the pattern laid down in prophecy. I quoted last night from the opening words of Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Make thy face to shine upon us and be merciful unto us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health unto all nations through the overflow. In Zechariah chapter 8, at the end of Zechariah's visionary presentation of the reality of renewal, God, through the prophet, sets before the people this thought: folk shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, one going to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the Lord's favor. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Without going into questions about the millennium, about the interpretation of prophecy from a millennial standpoint, and so on and so forth, let me just call your attention to the pattern. God is with you. They've seen it. They've heard it, so they want to come in on it. That's the way it goes in time of revival. God's kingdom is extended through the evangelistic overflow, the impact of the life of God's people on those around. And this, in truth, is implicit in the promise of the Spirit by our Lord in John 16, which we read together last night. Last night, time didn't permit me to underline this particular point, but let me underline it now. Note our Lord's words. It's expedient for you that I go away. He says, if I don't go, the Spirit will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, come to you, that's what Jesus has been saying. When he's come, he will convince the world through you. Same pattern. See it? This is God's pattern and God's way all through the scriptures. He revives his work among his own people, and from this issues the overflow which brings blessing to the world. All right, you say, I take that point, but I still am not quite clear what the work of revival involves. Can you tell me what happens in revival? Yes, indeed. This, in fact, is the next question that I propose to attempt to answer. What happens in revival? Five things I suggest to you from the scriptures. First, this. Quite simply, God comes. Comes, I mean, in terms of the restoring of a sense of his holy presence. Very near, very close, very powerful, so that the people of God cannot escape it. Even unbelievers can't escape it. And they can only describe it by saying, the Lord is here, the Lord has come close. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, the prophet says, in the word of the Lord, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. That's a promise not simply of the completing of the temple, though it's bound up with the completing of the rebuilt temple, but it's a promise of a new dimension of experience in the life of the people of God worshipping in Jerusalem. That's why they're to sing and rejoice. I'm coming to dwell in you, and it's going to mean enriching of your life of communion with me, something to sing and rejoice about. Compare with that what you have in the opening verses of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And as the prayer goes on to show, that we might know the fullness of the divine presence. God, come close. This sense, this deep sense of the presence of God has always marked works of revival. It's resulted in a very deep exercise of spirit, just because folk have been so overwhelmingly sure that God has come close, inescapably close, and they must deal with him. They must. Can't escape him. God comes. The sense of his presence, his close presence, becomes a reality of experience. They felt it certainly in Jerusalem in those early days. And what was it that struck down Ananias and Sapphira? Wasn't it the sense of the closeness of the God of judgment? I think so. So this is the first thing that happens in revival. God comes. God draws near. God visits his people. And then every spiritual reality takes on new vividness, and every word of scripture and every word of scriptural preaching takes on new force and power. There's divine, there's the reality of God, divine power, divine energy in it. And that leads me to the second thing that I want to say. In revival, in consequence of God's coming, the gospel is loved. People say, are there particular revival doctrines? And I say, why, yes. And the central revival doctrine is justification by faith. The precious truth of the forgiveness of sins by the sovereign grace of God. You see this in Acts. Luke records for us the various sermons and addresses which show us what was the message that they preached in those early days of Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, you read those sermons and you find that they all center on God's great gift of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. They didn't even know in those days the technical language of justification as Paul uses it in Romans 3, 4, 5. They spoke of the forgiveness of sins simply. But that was what they spoke of, and that was what their message centered on. In times of revival, the gospel comes to be loved, and the reason why is obvious. God draws near. The sense of his holiness burns into the consciences of men, as the sense of his holiness burned into the consciousness of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, the story of the prophet's vision of the Lord in the temple. He saw the Lord. He heard the word of the angels as they sang one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And immediately he was overwhelmed with a sense of his own sin. "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm lost, I'm ruined," he said. "I'm a man of unclean lips." It had never bothered him before, but it bothers him now. "I'm a man of unclean lips." That's bad. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've been partaker with them of their sins." That's worse. "My eyes have seen the King. God has come close to me, and I can't stand before him." Well, this is a paradigm, a standard example, of the way that it goes in times of revival. God draws near. Men are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. Consequently, the gospel, which speaks of the pardon of sins, comes to be loved. Its relevance is seen. Its preciousness is appreciated. Men see it as their only hope. The mercy of God in Christ, as set forth in the gospel, and they love that gospel word. You can tell what's going on in a church where the gospel is not loved. You can tell what hopefully is beginning in a church where the gospel is loved. Because folk won't love the gospel till they see the relevance of it, and then once the sense of sin has come, well, they'll never be able to hear the gospel too often. And the old word will always be new and glorious as far as they're concerned. Because every time they're reminded, made to know themselves as the sinners whom Christ came to save, no irrelevance then here when the good news of the forgiveness of our sins is preached. So that's the second thing that happens in times of revival, and church history shows it. Reformation, 18th century awakening, both sides of the Atlantic, Welsh revival of 1904, revival across the states in 1857-58, same story everywhere. This is the doctrine which is central. This is the truth which is loved. This is the precious revealed message to which men cleave and which men preach over and over and over, the forgiveness of sins, the best word ever. The word that brings hope to those to whom God has drawn near and who in consequence are simply flat on their face with a sense of their own sinfulness and guilt. And with that goes a third thing that happens in revival, and it follows very closely from what I've said. Repentance deepens in revival. Consciences are so sensitive to sin. Exercise of spirit about sin is therefore very deep and very intense. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, the folk who heard him were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that phrase, "cut to the heart," is a very vivid phrase in Greek, so just as it is in English, if you think about it. It's spiritual surgery of a most heroic and fierce sort, cut to the heart. Just think of it physically, and then you see the force of the phrase spiritually. Utterly cut up, as we would say, these people were, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" Repentance was deep because conviction was deep. Peter told them what to do, and they did in fact repent, and they did in fact turn, thousands of them, to the Lord that very day. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and following, give us further light on this theme. We should understand that a great deal of the New Testament comes out of revival conditions of the same sort as are described in the early chapters of Acts. And it's plain that Paul's ministry to the Corinthians brought about revival conditions, with all the disorderly overflow of life, which so often disfigures God's work in revival. You've got all that in painful detail in 1 Corinthians. But also the vitality was there. The life was there to overflow. And Paul, I don't think, had his tongue in his cheek when at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, he rejoiced that they were so enriched by Christ in everything and so abounded in spiritual gifts. That was all genuine. Revival blessing does often bring disorder. It did in the Great Awakening in this country in the 18th century. But there was a great deal of fire under all that smoke. And so I think at Corinth. Well, now, one of the reasons why I think that is because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and following. He'd written them his earlier letter, chiding them for things that they'd done. And then he says this, as it is, verse 9, I rejoice, not because you were grieved by my letter, for you felt a godly grief, so that you repent, so that you suffered no loss through us. That's what I'm glad about, says Paul. My letter, which made you so upset, did you good, for this is what happened. Verse 10, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. That is, salvation which is not to be repented of, whereas worldly grief produces death. But your grief was godly grief. Verse 11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself guiltless in the matter. Whereas in some sad church situations, the pastor speaks and he puts the finger on real faults, real perversities. And will the congregation take it? No, they won't. Paul writes to his converts at Corinth and tells them faithfully before the Lord where they've been wrong, and it produces a tremendous upheaval of repentance in their hearts. Oh, we can't go on like this. We must put it right. And this is the third thing that happens in repentance. In revival, deep exercise of spirit in repentance. There was a movement of the Spirit in Ulster in the 1920s under the ministry of a man named Willie Nicholson. One of the things that happened was a movement amongst the shipyard workers, resulting in such a zeal to return to the employers, the owners, tools and bits of equipment that these shipyard workers had been quietly knocking off for years. That they actually had to build some new sheds in one of the shipyards to accommodate all the tools that were being brought back. Repentance leading to restitution, putting right the thing that had been wrong. This happens in revival. And then a fourth thing, which I put this way. The church becomes itself. That is, becomes what the Church of God from the Exodus onward was always meant to be, what God promised indeed that it should be, the people of the presence. The people who, when they meet together, regularly find their Lord present in their midst. The people among whom God's presence is an experienced reality, as in 1 Corinthians 14:24. Let me refer to that text again. This, you remember, was what the Lord said in the days of the Exodus when he commanded the building of a tabernacle. Let them make me a tabernacle, he said, that I may dwell among them. And you remember how at the beginning of the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, the vision of the church which the seer is given shows the Lord in the midst of the seven churches? And have you ever wondered why it is that the psalmist was so zealous and anxious to go up to Jerusalem to worship? Why he said that one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 spent anywhere else? It isn't just because of the hallowed associations of the temple and the city. It's because he knew he would meet the Lord there. And in time of revival, the church becomes the people in whose midst the Lord's presence is felt and known, giving power to the word, as we've said, giving boldness, too, to the Lord's own people when they open their mouth to witness. The boldness is part of the spin-off of the sense of God's presence. If you are sure that the Lord is with you, you're not inhibited from saying straight out what the Lord has shown you. This was the secret of the strength of the prophets. In days of revival, all the people of God in their measure know it, and witness is strong. Again, the Acts story shows this. It's very plain, and it's been part of the pattern in all movements of revival, first to last. Then the fifth thing that happens, God comes, the gospel's loved, repentance deepens, the church becomes itself, the people of the presence, and fifthly, the word runs. I get that phrase from 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul says to his Thessalonian converts, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run. That's the literal translation of the Greek. My RSV renders it speed on and triumph as it did among you. And my goodness, it did among the Thessalonians. Paul was there for three Sabbaths, just over 2 weeks. And at the end of those 2 weeks, he left behind him a church which was able to receive and understand the two letters to the Thessalonians which stand in our Bible. God had worked fast. Remember some of the things that are said about the Thessalonians in those letters, how in the first chapter of the first letter, Paul rejoices at the way that they'd received the word and turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and how straight away they'd begun to speak for their Lord with boldness, so that the word of the Lord had sounded out all through Greece, Achaia, from them, and how they love each other and so on. Yes, there'd been revival blessing at Thessalonica. The word of the Lord had run there. And now, says Paul, you pray that it'll run in other places as it ran among you. In revival times, the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord speeds up. And whereas things have gone on slowly, maybe, for a long period, with the church moribund and showing the signs of being under God's displeasure, not much blessing, not much fruit, not much life at all, at times of revival, God speeds everything up. The word runs and is glorified and triumphs, and very much happens in a very short time. Compare 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36, the story of revival under Hezekiah. You have the telltale phrase, the thing was done suddenly. Yes, that's the way it is when God visits his people. God accelerates his work. And what a marvelous thing it is when God so revives his work. And how we need in our day that God should so revive his work. And how earnestly we should be seeking that in our day God should so revive his work. I was saying to a brother just before this session that I am, he asked me the question and I told him, I am an amillennialist. Now, I don't argue about that, I'm just telling you for the sake of telling you something else which follows on from it. I am an amillennialist, but I said, I take into my amillennialism all the hope of revival, a new work of God, purging his church, restoring his church, revitalizing his church, and shaking the world through his church, all that work of renewal which my post-millennial brethren hope for. I do. I believe that God who has done it before can do it again, and I do not believe, with some of my premillennial brethren, that there's nothing more to be hoped for in this world except the coming of the Lord. No, indeed, God has not changed, and he hasn't told us how long world history has to go. And I believe that in every age where the church finds that the fires of spiritual life have burned dim, the church should be seeking revival. And I don't believe that the church can ever excuse itself for not seeking revival. You say, what's involved? Well, time forbids me to begin to launch into that. But let me say quickly that though we cannot induce life from God, where the Spirit has been quenched, we can't light the fire again. We have to ask the Lord to light it. We can ask the Lord also to search our hearts and show us anything in our ways, as individuals or in our churches even, anything in our ways which are blocking a visitation from God. And we can at least put those things out of the way and clear the path for the Lord's coming. We can do that. It's the thought of Isaiah 40 that I'm giving you here. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the spiritual desert a highway for our God. You can't induce the outpouring of the Spirit, but you can remove the obstacles. We can and we must. And with that, with seeking repentance, as our Lord, you remember, in those letters to six of the seven churches tells them all to do, along with that, there must be the seeking of the Lord's face for a fresh outpouring of his Spirit to meet our real spiritual need. Remember how in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, at the time of the dedication of the temple, the Lord appeared to Solomon and told him, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face when things have gone wrong for them, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I believe that God's nature has not changed, nor is his arm shortened that he cannot save, and that what he's done once he can do again. I remember Jonathan Edwards, invited in the 1740s by some Scottish ministers to write a tract which could be prefaced to something that they had written in the form of a plea for prayer for a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a worldwide extension of Christian missionary work, which in those days, the 1740s, had hardly begun, really. It was only the Moravians who had taken hold on the missionary problem at that date. And Edwards wrote his tract, and he appealed to Ezekiel 36, and he made much of the verse at the end of Ezekiel 36, I will yet be inquired also of them, of Israel, to do this for them, to increase them with men like a flock, to extend their numbers, to extend their coasts. And he said, we should be praying for a worldwide extension of the Lord's kingdom. We should be patient and persistent in our prayer. We don't know how long the Lord will keep us waiting. He works to his own timetable. But we have the promise that we shall reap if we faint not in our prayers. I would like to know, but until I get to heaven I shan't know, what is the connection between the concert of prayer, as they used to call it, into which Jonathan Edwards' tract and the appeal of the Scottish ministers led the Christians of the 1740s and subsequent decades, and the worldwide missionary overflow, which really began in the 1790s and went on unchecked for nearly a century. I have my own ideas about the link. I invite you to think about it and form your ideas too. And certainly the work of spiritual awakening went on fitfully, but really in wave after wave, both sides of the Atlantic, until about 1860. When other things began to happen and the story took a new twist, but we can't go into that now. I say these things to you, brethren, because they're on my heart. I call you as afresh I charge myself to seek the Lord's face in this matter of spiritual revival in our churches in this year of grace, 1978, and to lay hold on God and to keep this before God as a continuing concern until the heavens open and he rain righteousness upon us. I mustn't say more, I've overrun my time already, but this, brethren, is the word that I wanted to leave with you. And I trust that it will stay with you, and that by the grace of God, neither you nor I will ever be allowed to forget these things, our need today of spiritual revival, and the fact that our Lord is saying to us, in effect, repent and seek my face and wait upon me and see what I will do. God grant that we may, and that we shall see what he will do. Amen.